Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one many of you might know by heart, one that many of you have probably heard most often, completely ripped out of its context. And it does have many truths that obviously stand alone, and obviously it is a very well beloved passage for good reason. But it's also a very important piece to Paul's argument that he's building here about the abuses that the Corinthians have been enacting during their worship and how they viewed their whole role in the church. That was all about self-promotion, all about grabbing attention for themselves, all about what they could garner from what they do rather than serving and pointing people towards Christ so that Christ can be the one that both feeds them and also gets the glory. So beginning at the end of chapter 12, hear now the word of the Lord. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love, the word of the Lord. So kids, what big holiday did we just have? Christmas, right? And maybe you guys have been saying things like my kids have been saying. I don't want Christmas to be over. Are you guys sad that Christmas is over? I'm sad Christmas is over. I love Christmas time. And we always try to make sure it's mostly about Jesus, right? We also know one thing we love to do is also give each other gifts, right? And that's not wrong to give gifts. It's a great way to show love for each other, right? So let's say that your parents gave you the best present ever. A present was so great when you opened it, you couldn't believe you got this present. How would you thank your parents for a present like that? Would you run up and stomp them on their foot and kick them? Is that how you'd say thank you? No, because that doesn't mean thank you at all, does it? That's just being mean, right? How about if you said, oh, my favorite present. I want to go do all the things you don't like, Mom and Dad. Would that be a good way to say thank you? That would just be silly, right? That wouldn't make any sense. When Mom and Dad give you a present that you love, doesn't it make you want to love them and say thank you? Maybe give them a big hug, right? Because that's what makes sense when someone gives you a good gift, right? You're full of thankfulness, and you want to show them that you're thankful. Well, in our Bible verses today, the people that were in this church weren't showing thankfulness to God at all, even though he gave them a gift better than anything you can ever open in a present. He gave them Jesus, right? Why is that the best gift ever? Why is Jesus the best present God could ever give you? Because he died for us so that we could go to heaven. And how long does heaven last? Forever, right? And will any of the presents your parents get you last forever? Some might have already broken, right? They won't. Only what Jesus did for us will last forever. And God will love you, even though we still do sins a lot. God promised that if Jesus dies for you and if you trust in Jesus, he'll love you forever and take you to heaven with him forever. So that's the best gift of all, right? So how should we say thank you to God for giving us Jesus? Well, the people in the church we read about today were being very selfish. And they wanted it to be all about them. But that's almost kind of like kicking your parents after a nice present. Instead, we should remember, God, you gave me Jesus, and that's going to last forever. Help me love you. And how has God asked you to love him? Do you know how God asked you to do that? When you want to express love to God and tell him thank you, know how God asks you to do that usually? By being kind to other people. By being kind to your parents or brothers and sisters or other kids. That's how God almost always asks us to show him that we're thankful. So I want you to think about that during the sermon, okay? Thank you for listening. So I said at the outset, this passage is almost always torn from its context. Often you'll hear it read at weddings. And again, for understandable reasons, of course. A husband and wife are going to devote themselves to one another. They should love one another. And this passage very beautifully explains what love should be and what it is not. But often we miss a lot of what's going on if we just, as some people suggest, think that Paul all of a sudden paused in the middle of this very seriously confronting letter to write, as some have coined, an ode to love. Some people actually defend that, which I don't understand how you can. So it's not an aside either. Paul didn't think, you know what, I'm just going to take a break from this for a second. These people just need to hear a little bit about love. I've been so hard on them for several pages of this letter now. I should just take a break and talk about something pleasant for once. Again, all of our 21st century American things that come to mind when we think of love are probably very absent in what Paul's talking about here. So sentimentality, romance, things that aren't wrong, they should not be brought into anything of what Paul's talking about here. Different kind of love. Now, I know many of you may have read about a lot of the different kinds of Greek words for love that are used, and sometimes those make some helpful distinctions, and they go a little too far also. Kind of saying this one word can only ever mean this, and it's just plain not true. However, that doesn't mean that the word agape, for love here, is not somewhat distinct. Often you'll hear that there's eros for romantic and passionate love, phileo for brotherly love, and then agape for this kind of special Christian love. There are general truths to that, but it's not so hard and fast as to never be borrowed, to not borrow from one another. But what seems to be the case is that this word, agape, was not as widely used coming into the first century, and it seems like, as best we can tell, the Christians kind of really latched onto this and popularized it as something that was very, very distinctive about what God was calling them to do in response to the gospel, a kind of love that is the opposite of anything self-serving. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes says this: this love is not merely a feeling or an attitude. Rather, love is the name for specific actions of patient and costly service to others. If we attend closely to what Paul says in this chapter, all sweet sentimental notions of love will be dispelled and replaced by a rigorous vision of love that rejoices in the truth and bears all suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you one more definition. I wanted to see what some excellent scholars have discovered as they've gone through this beautiful passage. New Testament scholar Leon Morris says this: whereas the highest concept of love before the New Testament was a love for the best that you know or value, the Christians thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the one loving, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Does that make sense? Paul's point here is not to say, I'm going to take a break, guys, and talk about some pleasant things like love. Paul is laying out what these people and we need to hear to such a high degree, calling us out of ourselves, maybe more than anywhere else in the Bible, so that rather than this being a sweet, sentimental breath of fresh air, it is such a beautiful and high calling that what ought to result from the time anyone reads this chapter is a deep, profound repentance. It doesn't mean it's not beautiful. It means it's so beautiful, we see how, sadly, little of that beauty is reflected in our own lives. So please, let these words that God inspired Paul to write confront all of us for our true and problematic lack of love for one another and for the Lord. So Paul, if you know, is addressing what problem with the Corinthians. They are all so caught up in their particular favorite spiritual gifts. It seems like for them, the speaking of tongues, which we're going to define more next week, so you got to come back, seems to be the one they latched onto more than any other. Why? Because it was one that was dazzling to the eye, and it was one that promoted them. They got to stand up. They were having this miraculous revelation to them. But as we saw last week, Paul says, you do that, no one else benefits. They don't know what you're saying. You're going on in this language that you don't know. They don't know. Yes, God's being honored and you are being moved by what God's doing through you, but they don't get anything out of it unless someone can interpret it and explain it to them what it means. So he said, so guys, you should try to aspire for the gifts that build the church up, not yourself. And so with that in mind, he launches here by saying, okay, so I'm gonna go after your favorite. Let's say I could speak in tongues. Paul himself speaks in tongues. He's not against that. Okay? He goes, let's say I could do that. Let's go further. Let's say I could even speak the language of the angels. Let's say you want tongues. This guy had the gift of tongues like you can't imagine. If he had that and yet was not using it in a manner that was done out of love for those he's been surrounded with, Paul says, then it is nothing, worth less. But then Paul also goes on to prophecy. Now, Paul just said, I wish that was the one you guys really saw because that one proclaims God's word to the church and it builds them up. So what we see here, Paul's not disparaging spiritual gifts, saying, guys, these gifts don't actually really matter. What matters most is love. Or our 21st century American version of it. Guys, theology doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just matters that you love. Paul's not saying either one of those things. Paul's saying, no, these gifts are important. That's why God gave them to the church. But if you're using them in a manner that is not motivated by love, then they are actually destructive, not constructive. And so he says, yeah, let's say you have the greatest gift of prophecy or this idea of knowledge. Don't think that's not knowledge coming from studying. That is going to get miraculously revealed knowledge to the person, a word of knowledge it can be called. And Paul's saying, let's up the ante. Let's say you could fathom all mysteries. Basically, let's say you knew as much as God. You can't get higher than this. Let's say you knew that much, and yet you did not do that and share that and practice that in love. Then even a gift that high, worth nothing. And then he goes on. Let's say you had such faith that you could move mountains, going back to Christ's words. The Corinthians had a huge flair for the miraculous. Again, why? Because that makes people ooh and ah. Let's say you have mountain-moving power, faith. So? Let's say, actually, you show you are willing to give up more than anybody else. Let's say you are willing to be martyred, burned alive for the faith. I mean, can you get more horrific than that? Can you imagine a sacrifice greater than that? He's saying, yeah, I can, because if you did it out of love, it would actually be worth something. If you go that far, even surrendering your own life And yet it's done for self-aggrandizing reasons. It's done for fame. It's done for whatever reasons that aren't love, because then that sacrifice is worth nothing. And so right away, I hope all of us are seeing where Paul's going. Again, right now, as far as I'm aware, we are not suffering from a selfishly motivated, tongues-speaking epidemic here at Trinity. Okay, now maybe you've kept it under wraps fairly well, but no, I don't see us struggling with that here. However, please don't, again, I say it every week, don't let this be a Corinthian problem in your mind and in your heart. Because what we do have, just like them, is a heart that struggles with worshiping itself instead of worshiping God. A heart that wants glory and attention for itself more than it going to God. And so, scratch tongues for a second, if that's distracting to you, and let's say, what gifts do you have, or what gifts would you like to be able to use that you aren't necessarily using yet? And in what ways have you viewed the church or ministry, whatever else, ways of serving the Lord that were motivated by first what you would get out of it? Not meaning the Lord blessed you richly as he enabled you to love someone, but hey, I might want to go do that one thing because I'll probably get some good thanks for it. I'll probably get some recognition for it. Or what things have you stopped doing because you weren't getting enough recognition for them? What opportunities to serve did you perhaps turn down because they didn't look like enough fun? Which is always high on God's list, right? He cares a lot about having fun. Kids, I'm joking. If those are our motivators, then we're doing a very similar thing. They wanted the gifts that got them credit, that were fun for them to use, and first and foremost in their mind was not, how can I love and serve because of the fact that I've been loved and been served by God? So Paul says, if I'm going to just use tongues like that, he goes, not only is it worth nothing, but I'm like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Most likely he's talking about ancient, loud, noisy, pre-electronic megaphones they would have crafted. Again, typically for use in pagan worship, which was all about, what, self-aggrandizing and chaos. Because you know what that's like, guys, right? If you're up here speaking in tongues with that motive, you're as worthless as they are. So after kind of going about how necessary love is, he's now going to go on in verses 4 through 7 to describe the character of love. So we say, okay, we cannot do without it. So what is this amazing thing God is calling us to? Not just something to go do, but something that should pervade everything we do. So remember this idea of love being patient and costly service to others, not because of how worthy they are for it or how attractive or lovable they are, but because you are moved to do so out of a joy of doing it. There's no perfect version of this among humans this side of heaven. Christ is the only one, obviously, who did it. But I think the closest we can get, obviously with still many things that don't quite meet up, is what parents have for children. Particularly, you think of all the travails of childbirth, all the painful things about pregnancy. Here is this human being who you have never met. They've kind of only caused you great pain and inconvenience, particularly if you're a mother. And yet the first time you meet them, you're weeping with joy. Why exactly? What relationship do you have? There is just this love and a desire. I want to give and care for you because for some reason I'm crying about it right now. Okay. All right, that's, I think, one of the closest we can get this side of heaven to what's being talked about here. However, those who've been blessed with children can relate to that to a degree, fine. But take that kind of love there and now project it onto peers or maybe even enemies. Okay? And now we see, wow, this bar is high. So Paul begins by saying love is patient and kind. Here, patient means the opposite of short-tempered. And please know it denotes patience with people, not with circumstances. We are called to be patient during circumstances, okay? But that's not so much love acting there, if that makes sense. Although you can be loving to the Lord. But what he's saying here is love is going to be patient. And long-suffering is a good way for us to look at it, old King James language, with other people. Yes, for those that are easy to be that way with, but more importantly, with those who are not. Kindness is kind of the flip side. If patience is putting up with these things without becoming unloving, kindness is going to be then goodness shown to them, particularly when they don't deserve it. It's not just enough to, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That's not enough, okay? Just to keep your mouth shut. Kindness goes on and says, what can I do for them? Even if I can't find anything nice to say about them right now, okay? Paul then says that love does not envy and it doesn't boast. So again, think back. Those of you who have been able to be parents, or if you've not, in this context, just try to project. You have a young child in elementary school who is struggling and struggling and struggling with some kind of assignment at school. They're frustrated, maybe tearful, and you have put in hours and hours and hours, and finally, you get the test back, and they got an A. The kind of pride and joy you have in them. There's probably nothing more removed from envy than that feeling, right? You're completely so happy that they succeeded. Easy for you to think of a parent doing that. Now, take that to a peer or someone who mistreats you. And we're required to have the same kind of love for them. Again, in a church fraught with rivalry and competition and strife, they needed to hear this. But obviously, so do we. I have no idea who you might be envious of here or elsewhere. But God calls us to the exact opposite, not just refraining from being jealous, but loving that they succeeded, even if you didn't. Anyone who says that is easy needs to repent of a serious lying problem. Okay. It's very difficult. And then it also does not boast. The Greek's kind of fun here. It says, love is not... does not act like a windbag. And we got to be careful here. Boasting often for us is just often word-oriented. Bragging. And that's obviously forbidden here. But this is talking more about self-centered actions. And I know some examples of actions that have gone so far in trying to get attention for themselves, even if no words were spoken. So it's not enough just to refrain from boastful speech. We also should not be doing things, even under the guise of serving often, for the motivation being, I wonder what attention I'll get. That is boasting according to this. A story I may have told you before. And kids, I might have told you this to you before too, but when I was in high school, there had been some ice on the parking lot. And I noticed that as the sun had come out, the cars had parked on the parking lot, but a little bit of a hill. As the sun came out, it began to melt the top of that ice and make it a little bit more slick and slippery. And I went out, my mom taught at that school, and I went out to her car to get something. And I noticed that many cars had actually slid down the parking lot into the grass because of the ice. I thought, oh dear, this is dangerous. And while I was out there, I noticed one of my teacher's cars began to start sliding. I thought, oh my goodness, I got to stop this. So I stood in front of the car. I stopped it. I'm like, well, now I'm kind of stuck here, aren't I? And so somebody else came out and I said, hey, go in and get Mr. Pullman. Tell him his car's sliding. I've got it stuck. I'm like, okay, wow, thanks, Tom. And then I realized that actually this parking lot itself, the ice had kind of stopped the slide and I wasn't really doing it anymore. I thought, well, I'm not going to look like a hero now if he comes out here and sees this. I wanted to be holding this up when they came out. So I thought, well, maybe I'll get it going again a little bit. And then it started sliding with me, and I couldn't stop, and I slid with the car all the way onto the grass. That's an example of what I'm talking about here. It wasn't enough for me to have stopped that. I wanted recognition, and I got what I deserved. None. Paul then says that love is not arrogant or rude. Rudeness here, well, arrogance he's talked about a lot. It's this idea of being puffed up, and he's called them out from start to finish because that seems to be their besetting sin behind everything else. But then he also, when he says rude, we got to make sure we don't drag in our ideas for that. That's not so much bad manners, you know, burping and not saying excuse me, okay? It's more this idea of acting absolutely shamefully and disgracefully. So we've seen examples of this. The idea that not having the women not having their head covered in that culture was horrifyingly immodest up front and a disgrace for them to be up there doing that. Love would have not even thought about doing that. Love would have said, I want to point you to God if I'm leading in worship, not to myself. But this idea of rudeness or shamefulness said, no, I don't care if I am the one distracting. In fact, I want the attention. Love does the opposite of that. It points away from itself all the time, either towards serving others or ultimately to the glory of God. Then it's the idea of love does not insist on its own way. That could be misunderstood there. It's not this idea of you've got a point and you're going to prove it and you're not going to be dissuaded from it. You insist that you're right. There could obviously be sinful, unloving ways to do that. And this would not be something to say, yeah, so hey, just back off. You don't always have to be right, okay? It's more important to be loved than to be right. Paul's not saying that, okay? It's more the idea of what the NIV would say. It's not self-seeking. And we see a classic example of how the Corinthians broke this by refusing to give up their rights of eating meat sacrificed to idols for the week. Okay, they were self-seeking there. What I want is most important, and I will insist on that. I'm not going to sacrifice anything for the rest of you. So we saw the opposite of this with the Corinthians, and of course, in any way that we struggle with those same kinds of things, we are the opposite of what we're being called to here. When it says that love is not irritable or resentful, neither one of those is all that helpful. The NIV is better when it says love is not easily angered. Okay, it's not that you just kind of woke up on the wrong side of the bed, okay? I'm kind of irritable this morning because I didn't get sleep. Please, it's got to go beyond that, okay? And it's, I'm not easily angered. And when we are easily angered, why does that happen? There can be a host of reasons. But I think what the part that Paul's talking about here is that what's going to come afterwards here, there's already not resentment, but the language Paul used there is far more of an idea of a ledger and keeping records, particularly records of wrongs. And reckoning that wrong to people, Paul would say. It's the language he uses often for God, not reckoning our sins to us, but reckoning Christ righteous to us. That's the same word there, okay? So it's this idea of, if you're someone who just keeps track of everything that someone does that bugs you or maybe genuinely wronged you, you just store that up and you store that up and you store that up and you dwell on it and you dwell on it and you dwell on it. Guess what you're going to be? You're going to be easily angered. It's kind of no way around it. So what Paul is saying here is do not be easily angered because why? You are looking to how to benefit those around you, how to sacrifice for those around you. And if you're keeping records of wrongs, that will be impossible. Now, we've got to clarify this. Many have heard growing up, forgive and forget, which not even God does, okay? God can't not know what you did. Nor is it crucial to forgiveness that you somehow find a way never to ever think about something that happened. In fact, I don't know if it even happened at all, did it? That's not possible usually, okay? And if you could do that, you wouldn't have to forgive. You just erased it from your memory. Oh, good. This is great. No, the reason why forgiveness is so difficult for us is because we do remember these things are there, and our sinfulness or self-centeredness cause us to want to dwell on those things. We like keeping records of wrongs. So we're not told to forgive and forget. What we're told is forgive and do not harbor evil thoughts and vengeful thoughts against them for that. Do not hold it against them. I hope all of you are reflecting on how difficult that is and begging the Lord for help in this area. It is not easy. Excuse me. And so instead of keeping records of wrongs, love rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We got to understand that too. It doesn't mean love does not go do bad things and like it. Rejoicing in wrong. It's more the idea of reflecting what we just talked about. Love does not rejoice in the downfall of others. It's much more people-focused. Love does not enjoy when someone falls so you can either feel superior to them or love the fact they finally got what they deserve. There's nothing wrong with loving justice. But we love vengeance, our own. The theologian Lewis Smead says this: we enjoy our disgust at others' sin so much that we would be furious if we were deprived of it. Isn't that true? New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says this: a person who loves refuses to take delight in evil, the fall of a brother or sister, or even a child's misdeed. Love absolutely rejects that most pernicious form of rejoicing over evil, which is gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It is not gladdened when someone else falls. Instead, love stands on the side of the gospel and looks for mercy and justice for all, including those with whom we disagree. He's dead on. And so the opposite of this is love joyfully celebrates the truth. Instead of keeping records of wrongs and loving the fact that we can put ourselves above these other people that we're looking down upon. Love sees a brother or sister fall and love weeps over it and wants nothing more than to help them get back up and looks for no credit as the one the Lord used to help them do that. So then we get to this section that might have raised your eyebrows. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, and endures all things. I know for a fact there's things we should not believe. The Bible tells us there's things we can't believe and shouldn't believe. So obviously Paul's not saying you must believe everything, even totally contradictory things at the same time. A better way to understand this, the New English Bible actually gets it right. It says there's no limit to love's faith and its hope and its endurance. It's a better way to think about it. Other times, I think NIV has been unhelpful when it said love always hopes, it always trusts, it always perseveres. And you're perhaps in a marriage or a relationship or an employee scenario where you're with a pathological liar. And think, well, but if I don't trust them again, I guess I'm not loving them. So, okay, I'll believe you. That's not what you're called to, okay? And you're not sinning, necessarily, if you aren't trusting someone who has a track record of lying to you. However, what it is calling us to is the idea of love cannot say, you know what? I've done enough, okay? I've done enough. Love is always looking for ways to believe the best without being foolish, to be giving the benefit of the doubt unless the facts clearly show that to be an enabling thing, okay? But what we usually don't have that problem. We usually have the other side. I'm starting off with suspicions. I'm just going to start by everyone is guilty until they prove themselves otherwise. I'm going to start with assuming I'm superior to you or whatever else we do. That's usually our problem. Not always. Some do struggle the other side. But what Paul's trying to do here is to a crowd of self-centered people, them and us, to pull us out of ourselves and say, love is always looking for ways to give and give and give. And then after you've given, if any glory and thanks and recognition is coming from that, for that to go to the Lord and not to you. Again, Gordon Fee says this: love has a tenacity in the present, anchored by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables it to live in every kind of circumstance and continually to pour itself out on behalf of others. Isn't that powerful? Because my future is so sure and it's going to last forever, And it will be absolutely beyond what I can imagine going through. Because that is guaranteed if I trust in Christ, and only if I trust in Christ. And I would beg any of you here, if you do not trust in Christ, please know the future is more horrific than you can imagine. Please don't play around with that. Don't pretend you have time to waste. If you do not trust in Christ, I beg you, seek forgiveness from him today. He will give it to anybody who asks. You only qualify by needing it and asking for it, not by being good. But for those who do trust, our future is so sure that I can give in the present now, and it doesn't have to be scary. Because my confidence and my security isn't coming from what I can amass for myself right now, from how many things I build and how much I save up now. My confidence and my security is coming from him who's got me in his hands and who has said nothing can snatch me out of them. You can't just go love indiscriminately like that and actually want it to be for the glory of the Lord unless you can have that confidence that your future is secure. And so that's where Paul goes. Beginning in verse 8, he now talks about the permanence of love. Why? Because the Corinthians were all about now. Remember, Paul's talking to a crowd of people who thought they'd arrived. And we're going to find out when we get to chapter 15, they were even rejecting the concept of the resurrection. So there's a huge deficit in their understanding of what the future could have been telling them. But the future was off of their radar. It was all about now. I can tap into whatever I need with divine supernatural power right now with my techniques. So what future schmoocher? Who cares? I have gifts now, and I want attention and recognition for them now. And so Paul's saying, okay, guys, well, I know you're all about your gifts and you're speaking in tongues and whatever else, but it says love never fails or falls or ends, depending on your translation. It's around forever, but prophecy, that's going to stop. Speaking in tongues, that's going to cease. These revelations of knowledge, that's going to be over. Why? It's when the perfect comes. When is that? When we finally see him face to face. When the idea of when God's goal has been reached, we're finally with him. Why would you need prophecy anymore? When you see God face to face in heaven, you won't need it. Why would you need these different spiritual gifts that are supposed to build you up when you have been perfected? You won't need them. Same, but love's going to continue. You will love God forever, and he'll be loving you forever. But these things now, he puts in a category of, this is kind of the childlike stage, guys. Because we only know, he says, we know in part. Why does he have to say that? They thought they'd tapped into this light, this link of knowledge, that they were going to access the mind of God, and they wouldn't need anything else. Because guys, no, we see now, we know in part. Corinth was known for its bronze mirrors as one of their main exports. So he goes, right now we see like a mirror, darkly. That's as good as it gets this side, which is huge that we have that. We only know in part. We only prophesy in part. The best is yet to come, and that's not informing you at all. So guys, this is kind of like now is the kind of time we're like children. Then we're going to finally be matured by God to perfection. Because and right now, you guys are kind of wishing that we could just stay like kids, which is a huge affront to them as they were the mature elites, right? Please don't let it only confront them. In whatever ways we make this church or any church God calls you to primarily be a platform for you to do what you want or get what you want, if that is anything other than being fed by Christ, that we need these confrontations. Again, if we're refusing to serve, whether it's here on Sunday morning or serve each other because of a lack of recognition, or it doesn't seem like it'll be fun, or if we're using the church to be any kind of springboard to something else other than being fed by Christ, then we need these confrontations because we've said, no, it's not about me being fed by Christ that I can love him by loving others. It's about, I want the following things to happen. And if I come in here and do what you guys ask and I don't get the recognition that I want, then I'm not going to help. I'm not going to love. Kind of the cliche of the great aunt we all had who would, you had the suspicion, only sent you presents because of the thank you note that was demanded in response, right? Almost when you not want to open it sometimes, like, oh, man. We are to be serving because love is the one thing we have right now that actually we are loved as much now as we're going to be in heaven. And I have been given so much love by God when I did not deserve it. I should be having one response only. Then who can I love with the love you've shown me? Who can I serve as you've served me? Instead of being childish and saying, but I want it all right now. And I want to define what I get. Not you defining what I get. So he says two things. First of all, love never fails. These gifts, why do we have gifts now? Because the church is weak. The church doesn't see God face to face. We don't know it fully. We only know in part. So we need people given spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching and sacrifice and prayer and giving and hospitality and all the different things God has given his church to do because we're weak. We're in the desert. We're not in the promised land yet. We need people holding our hands and walking alongside us because we struggle. But that's the point of the gifts, helping everyone else. As Paul said last week, everyone should look at the gift he has for the common good, not his own attention. So then Paul says, okay, so the gifts are going to pass away, guys, but these three remain: faith, hope, and love. He doesn't mean eternally, because are you going to need to have hope in heaven? No. Are you going to need faith in heaven? No. You'll see face to face. There's no more, well, I'm going to trust what God says because I actually can't see this for myself. You will see for yourself. He doesn't mean it's going to last, they last forever. What he means is these three abide. And so these are primary. Every Christian, in all they do, needs to be acting in faith and hope and in love. The Corinthians had dispensed with hope. They didn't need hope. They had their hotline to God's power. And they were not acting and leaning on faith in what Christ had done. They were trusting in their achievements and their spirituality. So that was driving, the lack of those things was driving them. It was all about them. But he says, but even these three things that should be about everything you do, faith and hope, love is even better than those. Why? Because it lasts forever. And the fact that we've been loved by Christ is the only reason we can have any hope and faith that we can be loving in return. And this is very, very important for us to understand because, of course, you guys know this passage. And not a one of you, I think, is going to go out of here today and say, you know what, Tom had a good point today. We should be loving. I think he convinced me on that. If you are there, then I'm glad that realization did happen. But I don't think any of you are there. And familiar chapters like these are very, very easily become things that we treat lightly. Yeah, I know, we're supposed to love it. I got that. Move on. But again, the height, the bar where God puts what true love looks like is far beyond where any of us are. And please know, as every one of these could be easily unpacked as their own sermon. What does it mean to not envy? We could do a whole sermon on every one of these things. And every one of us would have a great deal of repenting and work to do. But please know the flip side. Every single one of these actions are rightly summarized what we saw took place on the cross. You couldn't have a more others-focused action. Then not only is he dying for us at that moment, but what is he saying while he dies, while those who are the representatives of humanity are surrounding him and spitting on him and cursing him? What does he say? Even while he's giving his life for them, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And every one of the ways that Christ fulfilled these things is on your record, including those words on the cross. You are credited with loving like he did. Go through this chapter. And because of Christ, God looks at you as one who is perfectly patient, perfectly kind, who never envies, never boasts, never proud, never rude, bears with people as beyond what you can imagine. and sacrifices to the utmost. You are viewed as having done every one of these things perfectly because of Christ, who took on himself every one of our dismal failures in this chapter and said, "Punish me for those, not them." We have to come back to that as the well from where we're going to be able to drink to get any power to make any change in our severe lack of love for one another, family, and even our enemies. Remembering that when God said those things and did those things for us, we were his enemies. And it didn't matter. He did it anyway. So don't hear that as the cross as guilt trip. It's the cross as motivator. You've been given that kind of love. The only thing that makes any sense in response is that, "Lord, I want to love you. And you've told me to love you by loving those around me." And so we must beg him through his Spirit to move us to that very kind of love. And to ask him for examples of how I can do better. To show me ways I could be serving better or more than I currently am. Not to earn points, not to gain recognition, but to thank him for serving and loving us. Deacons and elders, come forward at this point. I said in the beginning, if we take this chapter in its proper context and with Paul's point, stripped of our added-in sentimentality and hallmarking of this chapter, and just read it as it is, every one of us should be desperately hungry by the end of that chapter. Because it calls us out significantly, not loving the way that we should. And praise God, it is not his design to come in here and beat you up and make you bandage yourself up. His design is for him to expose our sin, but to comfort us with the gospel so that we don't rely on self to move forward, but rely on him. And so we need our souls hungering after hearing, "Wow, there's a whole lot we're not doing that we should be doing." Need the comfort that this meal provides to strengthen us, to make progress in our severe lack of love. We can't feed everyone with this meal. If you don't trust in Christ, instead of partaking in this meal, please use this time instead to throw yourself upon his mercy. Ask him to give you Christ, and he will do it. If you are someone who has rejected God's discipline, the discipline of his church, and have run from that, please don't partake of this meal. Use this time to seek restoration, and he will restore anyone who asks. If, as believers, you guys were very convicted today that there's a whole lot of love that you are rejecting and a whole lot of selfishness and self-centeredness that is ruining the love you should be enacting for each other, I beg you, please do partake of this meal. It's not a reward. It's food for people who are hungry and medicine for people who are sick. It's a sermon in edible form. So let's ask God to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Father, thank you that you give us your word, but then through your Spirit, you work it in us. And that even beyond your word, you then give us the sacraments that allow us to use our eyes, our hands, our mouths, so that you can use all of our senses to preach to us. So Lord, right now we ask, feed us with this meal in a way that makes us more like your Son. Use your gospel to win us over more and more to loving what you love, and use it to make us find sin to be detestable like you do. We ask all these things so that you are glorified, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So please use your eyes, because this is a sign that God gives you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, but it is broken for you." Any one of the commands Paul gave us today should reveal enough sin in our lives that we would see we clearly deserve God's wrath and judgment, let alone all of the things Paul told us, that God told us today. We deserve severe judgment from God. And the only reason you're not going to ever taste that is because Christ took it for you. so you don't ever have to fear God's anger upon you again. But again, not because you're all of a sudden a great person, because Christ was a great person, a perfect person in your place and took your punishment for you. As we distribute the bread, meditate on that. If you trust in Christ, God can never and will never be angry at you again.